want you to turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk. You will find Habakkuk by going to the middle of the Bible, that is, between the Testaments, and turning left five books, just to help you out. When you found the book of Habakkuk, I'd like for you to stand in honor of God's Word as we're going to read together verses 1 through 5 this morning. There we go. This is the hard book to find, I'm telling you. In fact, in my going through all of my sermons over the past years, I could not find a single sermon that I had preached exclusively out of the book of Habakkuk. It had been referred to on a number of occasions because of one passage of Scripture that is in it, that is repeated in the New Testament multiple times. But as for the book of Habakkuk, not one. So we're on new soil today. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Verses 1 through 4 were Habakkuk's cry to the Lord. Verse 5, God's answer to Habakkuk. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. It's my prayer and hope that I'll have the opportunity in the next few weeks to come through to preach through this entire book of Habakkuk. And then following the book of Habakkuk, I want to preach through the book of Haggai. Boy, doesn't that sound compelling? Habakkuk and Haggai. But they are powerful books, and I'm excited to take this opportunity. They surround an event in the life of God's people. Where you see, in 587 BC, Jerusalem was laid waste by the Babylonian Empire and taken into exile in Babylon. Habakkuk sees an oracle of that about to take place. And while this message is called a prophecy, it is not exactly that. He was, and he is called in this text, a prophet. But this text is not particularly prophetic. In fact, whereas the prophet would speak to the people on behalf of God, in this case, the prophet is speaking to God on behalf of the people, much more like the work of a priest. And yet it is prophetic, because in this oracle, in this vision that Habakkuk sees, he sees what is about to take place and why it is about to take place. On the other end of the parentheses, that is the exile of the people of God, comes Haggai. That is, after the nation of Babylon has been taken down and replaced by the nation of the Medes and the Persians, who later turn out to be the Persians, we see this after the judgment effect, having been for 70 some odd years in captivity, in exile. How had the people changed? What difference had all of this made? And the book of Haggai reveals much of that. So that's why I'm looking forward to this. In a few minutes, Brother Cody's going to come up, and as he prays with us, he's going to talk to us about an event that's coming up in the life of Park Hills. It's going to be known as Engaged. And in past days, we would have called it a revival. That's in past days. We don't know what God is going to do among God's people. We may pray and cry and plead for a revival of God among His people. But far more often, we are less concerned about God's people than we are about the circumstances in which we live. And frequently, we cry out to God not based upon our condition and our standing before Him, but we cry out to God because of the conditions we find ourselves in. And often we want God to come in and do something about our situation. Rarely are we as concerned about God doing something about our condition. And that is exactly the case in the book of Habakkuk. Now, before we dive into the text, and we're only going to be here a few minutes, I just want to make some introductory remarks, if you would. My wife will call these historical stuff. As soon as the history's out of the way, she'll like the sermon. That's prediction. That's my prophecy. First of all, what we have in this book is called an oracle that was given to Habakkuk. Now, the word oracle, we have these ideas of what an oracle is, but the word oracle from the Hebrew actually can be translated burden. Now, this is an oracle, a burden that, according to verse 1, that Habakkuk saw. He sees a burden. In almost every case where you see the word oracle, what you're going to find is there is in the vision that is contained therein something that is painful and something that is awful. So what is this burden? Well, a better way for us to think about this would be for us to consider having to break some terrible news to a beloved friend. Imagine something that is so heart-wrenching that you know upon the disclosure of this news, their world is going to cave in on them. But you have to tell the news. That's this kind of burden that Habakkuk had. And it was Habakkuk's own personal burden. It wasn't a burden that was given to a tribe of people, but it was given to an individual. Interestingly, we don't know anything else about Habakkuk than his name. Everything else we conjecture based upon the content of this book. We don't know his parents. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had any offspring. What we do know is what happens here. What happens here is a prophet of God that is known for one thing, and it is a direct encounter with God where he has an actual ongoing dialogue with God that is recorded. It's about a prophet who was so burdened and so gripped by the oracle that he saw that he could not let go of God until he understood what this burden was about. Because in his mind it made no sense. It was irrational. How long, he says. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help? While all the personal information may be interesting, it's of little use. What is of use is what we're told about him. He was, verse 1, a prophet. Now, I want to be clear with you today. There are no prophets today. The role of the prophet has been fulfilled and it is closed. There were prophets in the New Testament, but prophecy ceased when this became the written word that the prophets had spoken. Now, what we do is we preach upon the text of the prophets. So it is not as though there is no prophecy today. This is the prophecy, and everyone who stands in the lineage of prophets is someone who takes the message of the prophets and the apostles, and standing on that foundation, preaches what they said. Keep that in mind, because it's important for us to understand that right now, we, the people of God, the church, have in our hands what only some of the Israelites were privileged to hear in person. We have it in our hands. And we are disclosed an event that few ever saw or knew of. But because of someone's faithfulness to write this down, we have this word. Finally, an introductory comment is this. Where did this come from? Where did this oracle originate? It originated not in the mind of Habakkuk. It did not originate in the circumstances that were surrounding him that made this prophecy simply obvious. This oracle originated and was delivered by God himself to the prophet. It's important for us to understand that Habakkuk saw, but he didn't see it with his eyes. He saw it with his heart. God impressed upon him to cry out this burden. Now let's look at the text. I only have 2 points and I will make them quick. First of all, God's ways are often mysterious. Would you agree with that? We often say God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But the fact is, God just works in mysterious ways. And that becomes clear at the description of this oracle. God doesn't always do things as we would expect. He does the unexpected. For instance, according to verses 2 through 4, we hear it cried out by Habakkuk himself, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise." Watch this. So the law is paralyzed, and justice, say this with me, never goes forth. Way back when I was in seminary and taking pastoral ministry and getting some advice on how to counsel with individuals, especially couples, one of the things that was drilled into our heads is that never is a no-no. Never say never. Because almost nothing is never that way. Equally so, there's nothing always that way, and no one is always one particular way. When we say never and always, we are venting our feelings, not sharing facts. Now, apply that to this passage of Scripture, and you begin to get a little insight into what is really at the heart of Habakkuk. It is not that he has never witnessed the justice of God. It is not that he has never seen the expression of God's holiness, but it has been a long time. And that's the first thing I want you to note about God's mysterious work. Sometimes God goes a long time without speaking. He's inactive. He seems to be doing nothing. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is crying here. He says this destruction and violence. That's a mention of crimes. And there's a sense of horror in his voice as he cries out, "Where are you?" Instead of just crying out about the calamity of the situation, he goes to what he considers to be the divine first cause. We lament the condition of our culture. And we may think that somehow God is inactive. We wonder about the condition of a friend or a family member and their relationship with God, and it doesn't seem that God is doing anything. And we wonder, where has he gone? Is he silent? Is he away? Does he care? In a sense, he asked God in verse 3, "Why do you tolerate wrong? And why does justice never go forth?" There's no answer for this except just to say that sometimes God appears to go inactive for periods of time. God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes he goes apparently inactive. And then when God does work, he works in unexpected ways. Look at verse 5. God speaks. God responds. What Habakkuk wants is he wants God to reach down and do something about the condition. Really what he wants is God to reach down and do something to the opposition. Isn't that what most of us want? God, deal with my enemies. That's what Habakkuk clearly desires, but look how God acts. "Look among the nations," verse 5, "and see, wonder, and be astounded." There are four commands there. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. The Lord tells Habakkuk, "You look and you don't see me around, because you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking at the enemy, and you're thinking that the enemy is my concern. Look in your own nation." Like a pastor's heart caring for his congregation, Habakkuk is lifting up his people. But what he's caring about is their physical condition and the threats around them. God says, "Habakkuk, look a little further. Look a little closer. Set your eyes across that little creek you're living on and look at the stream and the river of my purpose and my plan." All he noticed was the idolatry and the unrighteousness around them. He didn't see the idolatry and the unrighteousness in himself and in his own people. God is about to work in unexpected ways, and God is at work in unexpected ways, which answers the question, is God ever inactive? In verses 6 through 11, which by the way we're going to read in a moment, but we didn't read earlier, we basically have an illustration of how God is going to work in an unusual way. But not only does God work in unusual ways, God works with unusual instruments. Clearly, Habakkuk did not have this in mind. When God begins to describe what he's already doing. Verse 5, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." He begins to lay it out. This could not be what he expected. "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation." By the way, there are about 20 indicators of the character and the behavior of this nation that are going to be listed in these next few verses. Watch them. Not one of them would you say, "Oh, that's good." "That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward they gather, captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on." Watch this. "Guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the instrument God uses." It's the instrument in whom he has presently been working. It is the tool he is about to use to do his work. The Babylonians, they came out of nowhere. In no less than 20 years, these Babylonians rose up from a mere amalgamation of countries to be the emerging power on the planet. For decades now, the Assyrians had held that position. Now, it's the Babylonians. Because in a fell swoop, they defeat the Assyrians at their own battle. They capture their population and they destroy Nineveh and Haran. And with the fall of Haran, the nation of Assyria is gone, and Babylon is king. They're on the top of the heap. They're king of the hill. They are the big dog. Everybody fears them, and God is using them. It's not the first time God has used power like this. You will remember that God raised up Egypt at one time, and they took some captives, the nation of Israel. And in captivity, they come to themselves and they long for that relationship with God. They cry out to God, and Moses is raised up, who is first called a prophet to lead the people out of the captivity of the Egyptians and then the Assyrians. The Assyrians have a relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel. That relationship is one of control, and that control ends up being domination. That domination results in the infiltration of Assyrians into the populace of Israel and the deportation of Israelite into the rest of the country of Assyria, into their kingdom. In a way, it dilutes the race and the religion of the Israelites, and that was their intent. And so in or around 721 B.C., the northern kingdom falls at the hand of Assyria. Who was behind it? Who was behind that hand? Well, we can find out if we look at a prophet who was contemporary at that point to what was going on, and that is the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we read in chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury against a godless nation. I send him, and against the people of my wrath, I command him. Who? This is Assyria he's commanding. Against whom is he sending Assyria? A godless people? A people who are victim of the wrath of God? Who could that be? It's Israel. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. That's not what Assyria has in mind. Assyria never had a desire to do the will of Jehovah. That wasn't their desire. That wasn't their intent. And his heart does not think so. He didn't think that's what he was doing. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In Isaiah's day, it was Assyria, where the hand of God took the club of Assyria and used it to pound his judgment on his own people. In Habakkuk's day, it's Babylon. God has the hand of Babylon, in which is the club of Babylon's viciousness. It's a horrible picture. This is the burden that Habakkuk sees. God is at work. I didn't think he was. But I cried out to him to work. What I was expecting was revival. That's not what he said. That's not what he showed. That's not what he's doing. This is the burden laid on Habakkuk. How can we not equate ourselves, church, with the plight of Israel? How can we not see that we, the American church, have long ago adopted idols of our own? We've long since become cold to the real purposes of God, and we've sought to reconstruct God after our image, to make God something like us. Ours is no different than the sin of Eve and Adam in the garden. We've sought to outsmart God. God just had our contemporary minds, we think, he'd be more effective. So let's cast off that horrible gospel that is so divisive and so destructive. Let's adopt something more. Let's adopt a feel-good theology. Preaching and teaching in the name of God, that God is nothing but good and God is nothing but love. And all he ever performs is mercy. Is that not our sin? Habakkuk saw a different God than the one we've created and the one that Israel claimed to be serving. And so it is with us. And while we need revival, I don't see God's hand stirring our nation. Now I'm not talking about the lost of our nation. I'm talking about the churches of our nation. I don't see them being stirred. Do you? I don't see the preaching in the pulpits becoming more prophetic and more gospel-driven. I see the positive message, not the prophetic message. And we want to say, well, we're more like Jesus. And yet we don't sound any more like Jesus, who said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Oh, make no mistake. God works in mysterious ways. And those ways can be utterly misunderstood. We're going to look at that a little more next week. Sometimes it appears God is still saying and doing nothing. He's not. God works in ways we would not expect, in unusual ways. No one would expect Babylon to be used by God. No one would expect that God is raising up someone to bring judgment upon God's people. But I'm here to tell you this morning, what God shows in this book is how He deals with a nation. And it is insightful that God can deal with us as well. Many times, and I'll close, many times the well-intentioned, the well-meaning will instantly see crisis in someone's life and seek to alleviate their fear and their doubt that that crisis is the hand of God. And they will say things like, oh, God would never do that. Not so fast. Not so fast. Isaiah and Moses and Habakkuk would disagree with you. Sometimes that is exactly what God does. Individually, before we excuse the latest crisis, the latest problem, the latest burden, the latest whatever. We need to do a good, hard look in our heart. What could possibly be in my life being judged by God? What is it God is trying to show me or to teach me? I think it's interesting that we will do anything and everything to clear God of having done anything bad. Bad from our judgment. And yet, God is not afraid to use the painful thing to accomplish His purpose. If it were not for the painful thing, if it were not for the so-called evil, there would be no heroes in this world. If it were not for the disease, if it were not for the sickness, if it were not for the decrepitness of our human bodies, there would be no miraculous advances in science and technology and medicine. But more than that, there would be little understanding of the eternality of our souls. It is because we live in the world of death and dying that we are forced to consider what is beyond. What might God be saying to you this morning? Have you listened? Or is your mind made up that God's not involved in this? I wouldn't be so quick. Let's pray.